The story of Joseph is a great story. Time and again, Joseph's fortunes have looked promising, only to be dashed by some new disaster, only to look promising again. Joseph's life is like many of our lives. It has ups and downs, successes and failures, achievements and disasters, power and weakness. To remind you a bit of how the rhythm of this story has gone, remember first, he was his father's favourite son with that wonderful coat to prove it. And then because of that coat and that special favour of his father, his jealous brothers sold him into slavery when he was 17. Then, as a slave, he was trusted by the man who bought him, a man by the name of Potiphar. And he was taken out of the ranks of the common slaves and put in charge of Potiphar's house. But then, due to the lies of Potiphar's wife, he ends up in jail. Up and down it goes. In jail, the warden of the jail finds he's got a man here who he can trust, so his life can become a bit easier, and he puts Joseph in charge of the prisoners. And in this capacity, he meets two royal prisoners and is able to interpret their dreams. Everything looks promising again when one of those prisoners is released, and Joseph waits for his freedom. But it will be 2 long years in a dark dungeon before he is released. Up and down. Finally, when he is 30 years old, he is plucked out of prison by a befuddled Pharaoh, and life takes on an amazing trajectory. I had to practice saying that word a few times. Trajectory. Power, success, authority, status, wife, children, honour, all flow in rapid succession to this former slave. 13 years it has taken for the coat of many troubles given to him by his father to be replaced by royal robes given to him by the Pharaoh. It is literally a rags-to-riches story, isn't it? It's a classic story of someone who is in the pit, who has climbed out from farm to fame, from prison to palace, from Hebrew slave to the grand vizier of the mightiest kingdom of the ancient world at the time. And it's a great story of hope, I think. It's a great story for anyone who knows that they're in the darker part of life to look at a story and go, yes, things can get better. Here is a story of hope and a story of encouragement to endure the difficulties in life as we pray for God to change our circumstances. The other thing to notice is that it's a story that has a wider context, because what you see happening as Joseph's personal life goes up and down is that God blesses him and takes him out of the dungeon, out of the pit, not just for his own sake, but to be a blessing to others. And I'll come to that a little bit later. Let's think a little bit more in detail about the story. And I'd like to go back to the end of chapter 39, where Joseph has been unfairly imprisoned. And back there at the end of chapter 39, if you've got your Bibles open, I'm on page 30, at verse 21 and onwards, you see that in prison, God showed kindness to Joseph. Hesed, that surprising grace-shaped kindness that God shows human beings. And because of this blessing of God's kindness, God's favour, God being with him, Joseph's situation improves, and that's why the jailer puts him in charge. Verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Wouldn't we all like to have that experience? The Lord being with you and giving you success in everything you do. Now you see that despite Joseph's difficulties, and despite what his eyes might tell him, God is actually there in the prison with him, giving him success. But you would need the eyes of faith to see that, wouldn't you? It's not where you would be praying on Sunday morning with the church, "Oh Lord, send me to prison." You wouldn't be praying that sort of prayer. But Joseph is there, and things seem to go well for him because God is with him. He remains faithful. This is important. he remains faithful to God in the prison. In the New Testament, there are occasions where the prison doors miraculously open and the apostles walk free. That is not Joseph's experience. Joseph's experience is year after year of prison. He's only in his 20s. He has done nothing wrong. And yet he remains faithful to God, a man of integrity. It's a very important lesson to learn, I think. Now, for whatever reason, God uses the prison experience to test and teach Joseph. If you have ever experienced anything unfair, if things have taken a wrong turn for your life through no fault of your own, and you feel aggrieved, take note of what happens here. Joseph stays in the prison for years and remains faithful to God. Things do not change immediately when he prays. Am I making this clear? He remains a man of integrity, although his life looks terrible. So if you have ever felt you are in some sort of metaphorical prison, learn from Joseph here that God has not abandoned you. God is with you in the prison. And you have to wait and learn what God wants you to learn and remain a person of integrity and maintain your faith. God tells us he is with us. Jesus says, I'm with you till the end of the age. And he says, I'll send you my Holy Spirit to be a counselor and a comforter. I've read numerous stories of Christian martyrs and Christian prisoners, and it's incredible how, with the faith that God gives them, that they are able to sustain their faith even in prison and even being harmed and tortured. So I encourage you, if you're feeling abandoned by God today, to pray that you would know God's presence in your life, to get other Christian friends to pray with you, and to hold on to your faith and your integrity. Don't give up. Joseph didn't give up. While he's in prison in chapter 40, he meets these two royal prisoners, the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. We don't know what they've done, but perhaps it's something that may have suggested they were leaving Pharaoh at risk of food poisoning or something like that. Each has a dream which can't be interpreted. But Joseph tells them in verse 8 of chapter 40 that there is someone who can interpret their dreams, and that is God. And it's a God that they wouldn't know. And then with God's help, Joseph interprets their dreams. The cupbearer will be pardoned and freed, but the baker will be executed. That's not the interpretation he wanted to hear, is it? So Joseph didn't water it down. He just said, this is what God is saying. When the cupbearer is free, Joseph says, would you remind the Pharaoh of my situation? Have a word in his ear. And the cupbearer says, sure, I will. And so Joseph's expectations then are raised that he will be freed soon. Someone is going to speak to the head man on my behalf. And then, as I said earlier, his hopes are dashed because we read at the start of chapter 41 that it was 2 long years later before he's let out of that miserable dungeon. Now, I could imagine Joseph having some severe tests of his faith. There's a psalm in the Bible which most people, I imagine, think this shouldn't be in the Bible. This is not a person of faith saying these things. It's Psalm 88. I can imagine Joseph saying some of these words. And again, if you're here today and things are a bit black, look at Psalm 88 and realize that it's okay to take your pain and your struggle to God. There are words like this that the psalmist says, and you can imagine Joseph in prison for these following 2 years when he thought he was going to be freed, saying something like this. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath, your anger lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you, etc. Now, we're not told what Joseph prays, But it's hard not to believe he didn't have feelings like that. Where is God in the midst of my life? It's noteworthy, though, that when he finally appears before the Pharaoh, he is still a believer. If you'd like to turn in chapter 41 to where our reading started, in verse 14 onwards, when he is finally brought before Pharaoh, and I want you to get the sense of this, he's been in seclusion, he's been in confinement for years and years and years. Think of it as darkness. And then all of a sudden, he's put on the spot, and the whole light of the kingdom of Egypt is shining on his face. And he has now got his one moment to say something. What will he say? The Pharaoh stands him in front of him and says, "No one can interpret my dreams." What does he say? Verse 16, he says, "I cannot interpret your dream, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." He's only been out of jail a blink of an eye, and he still has the faith to say to arguably the most important person in the world, "There is a God, and God can do for you what you are asking me to do." Isn't that extraordinary? He's come out of years and years of having his faith tested, I think, potentially reading the verses of Psalm 88, the feeling of Psalm 88 of being abandoned by God, and yet as soon as he's given the opportunity to testify, he says, "There is a God, and he can do what you're asking." I think that's extraordinary, don't you? He hasn't lost his faith. Here is the humble response of someone who still believes in God. I think it's one of the most remarkable things in this story and a great encouragement to us. One of the main lessons we can learn here is that faith doesn't rise and fall according to our circumstances. Faith is something that is deep and solid that will help you endure the difficult parts of your life and will also help you when life gets better, as we will see. And it also allows you, your faith, to have a word of encouragement or a word of truth for someone else who might need it. Pharaoh needed the truth. And ironically, he's gone to one of the weakest members of his world, a slave, a prisoner, and that man is about to tell him the truth. Some of you know that I send out an email during the week, and there'll be some of you who got that. There'll be others here this morning who didn't get that. But through my email this week, I told people about someone I met in Oxford in July at a consultation I was at, who is a bishop in Nigeria. His name is Ben Kawashi, Bishop Ben Kawashi. Twice in the last 18 months, Bishop Ben's house has been broken into by men who want to kill Ben for no other reason than that Ben is a Christian leader. Ben is married to Gloria and has some children. Now, the first time that this happened, Ben was actually out of the country. So these men were so angry that he wasn't there that they beat his wife and she was temporarily blinded. And then Ben came back to the country and was able to get her out of the country and get medical help, and she has got her sight back, thankfully. I met him in Oxford in July. 2 weeks after, I sat next to him at a dinner. 2 weeks later, apparently, he was back in his home in the night, 2 o'clock in the night. Five men broke into the house, and this time they found him there. They dragged him from downstairs and out, and they told him they were going to kill him. And then as far as we know, I'm just going on what I was sent, they changed their mind for no reason that we know of. And Ben says, "I've seen a miracle. Join me in thanking God that my life has been spared again." And when he was at Oxford, he'd said this: "People will laugh at us and call us names, abuse us, but that is nothing new. The gospel is worth living for. It is also worth dying for. Persecution has never and will never kill the church. Conditions may be difficult or dangerous for a time, but the seed is in the ground and at the right time it will burst forth. At the right time, the word of God will burst out. It will bring life. It will happen in your life. It will happen in the life of the church. It will happen in my life, in Ben's life, and it happened in Joseph's life. Ben's word there is one of the greatest encouragements to me to stay in ministry, to keep going, not to be put off with the minor sort of problems that I face here in Melbourne. I've never had anyone break into our house to kill me. But I listened to Ben and I thought, yes, this is worth living for and dying for. And when you get your moment to speak, you speak. And don't be frightened to tell the truth about God. So Joseph does that. He speaks in front of the most important and powerful man in the world at the time. And he tells him what his dreams mean. There's going to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. Get a good and wise man, organize the kingdom, and that's what you should do. And the Pharaoh says, and you read this and you think, well, how would the Pharaoh know this? Where can we find someone as wise as this who's got the Spirit of God in him? Somehow he recognizes, this pagan man recognizes, here is a good and godly man. Okay, you become the chief executive officer of Egypt. I'm going to put you in charge, and you can do exactly what you've said we need to do. Now, he is 30 years old, and for the next 7 years, his life is transformed. He has executive power over everything and everyone. He's given all the trappings of power and authority. The corporate car, in those days called a chariot, the fine clothes, the wife, and I think the wife here, who is a daughter of a priest, an Egyptian wife, and the children and the name change are all about making Joseph appear more acceptable to Egyptian culture and to the court. So everything changes in a moment, it almost seems. And then he has these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, two brothers who their grandfather Jacob will bless and adopt in chapter 48, so that they become leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, or two of the leaders. The 7 years of abundance end, as Joseph said they would, and then the 7 years of famine occur. Now, it's at this point that I think it's really interesting, because when you read about the World Bank and the international monetary situation, and you read about African countries or Asian countries who are getting a lot of support from the West, what we want to know is they are using the money wisely. What you see with Joseph is he says, during the 7 good years, tax the people 20%, put it all to the side, and then we'll have it there ready for the years of famine. When the 7 good years end, is the food there? Or has it been sort of filtered away to friends and being used to feather his own nest? No, it hasn't. It is there. He is a man of integrity who the Pharaoh has been able to entrust with all the power and wealth of the country. Neville and Elspeth Carr are getting commissioned this afternoon. They're going to go and work in a university in Dodoma in Tanzania. The only reason that university exists is because a little while ago, the World Bank and the IMF said to Tanzania, we will write off your debt if you will put your debt towards health and education. And good leaders have said, okay, we will. And that's where some of the money has come for that university, Christian university. That's what Joseph has been doing. He's been a man of integrity, using the power and wealth that he's been given and the office he's been given for good. And look what happens at the end. Because of God using him and his intelligence, his organizational skills, his leadership, the nation is blessed. Please notice the irony of this. A pagan nation is blessed by God's chosen leader. When God's chosen leaders use the integrity and wisdom and organizational skills that God gives them, you can be a blessing to business, government, community, anybody. You don't just keep it in the church. And the way the chapter ends is that the famine has become so widespread that all the surrounding nations now come to this one country where they know there is food. In effect, they're coming to Joseph. And this is the outworking of the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Remember, God promised Abraham three things. I'll give you land, I'll give you family, and through you all nations will be blessed. This is the sort of first sign of that. Through Abraham's family, all the nations around are being blessed. I want to finish for a moment and reflect on Joseph's success. I reflected on his dungeon experience as a period of testing and character formation. But I believe when people achieve great success in this world, that it's no less a test of character. You see, when great earthly success comes, whether it's money or it's academic achievement or it's some sort of promotion up the ladder somehow, it's very hard to hold on to kingdom values, God's kingdom values. I think this is why Jesus says it's so hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. You know, the values of God's kingdom are things like compassion and kindness and generosity and humility. But when you're very successful and very powerful, you can be seduced towards other values like arrogance and selfishness and self-sufficiency. It's a temptation. I'm not saying everyone who is powerful is like that, but it's a temptation. You have to be as morally strong to resist great success, the temptations around great success, as to give up when things are bad. And I think Joseph is a model of someone who has great power, great success, and yet remains godly. He exercises his power with integrity, and you see that what he says gets done, and it becomes public knowledge that what he said he would do, he does. Because of his wisdom and leadership, he is able to help those in need. And I think he's a model of someone we need in the church and someone we need in the wider community. Because I don't think there are some parts of the church that are a little bit unsure what to do with successful and powerful people. There's a sort of maybe a degree of suspicion about how they got there or what they do with that. But I don't think great power and success need necessarily disqualify people from being useful in God's hands. If God chooses to prosper someone, I would hope that Christian friends would respond with rejoicing rather than jealousy or suspicion. You know, when I think about the political world in Australia, I think it's extraordinary. Over recent years, we've had avowed Christians who have been the leaders of the National Party. John Anderson's book is out, and you could say that both the leaders of our present major parties have some sort of Christian faith. The Treasurer was at the Melbourne prayer breakfast on Friday, I heard. There are many wealthy and powerful Christians who use their material wealth to bless others and use their influence for good. And they need prayer and Christian friendship as much as anybody. It is very hard being at the top of your tree and being a Christian. You need other Christians to support you and to help you have the wisdom to be a good steward of the wealth and power you have, and to help you stay accountable and to help you be generous to those in need. Now, if there are any modern-day Josephs here today, or Josephs in the making, or if there are any Josephs listening on the web to this, my prayer for you is that you will not be embarrassed by your power and your wealth and your prestige, but that you will use it for good, and you will use it for God's purposes. Not all Christians are persecuted and poor. Some are given positions of great honour and power, and for that reason can reach people that people without that power cannot reach. That makes sense? A Christian CEO is more likely to talk to a non-Christian CEO than I am. So we need Christian CEOs and Christian politicians and Christian leaders. God can use your opportunity, your power, the place you are in the wider community for good. And I pray that you would be open to how God would use you and use your resources to bless others. So let me finish by just reminding you, Joseph remains faithful in a period of darkness, and he remains faithful in a period of great prosperity. He remains a man of faith and a man of integrity. There's a lot we can learn from him. Let me finish by praying a prayer from Paul in his letter to Philippians, chapter 4. You might have heard this prayer recently. Dear God, please help us to be content whatever our circumstances. Please help us to be content whether we are in need or whether we have plenty. Please help us to learn the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Please help us to do things in your name through the strength that you give us, so that we might know your presence in our life and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.